We're in the process of going through a series on worry. And we're looking at winning over worry. And this is our second part of this series. And today we're going to be looking at choosing right. Choosing right. And we'll be in Philippians chapter 4. So if you want to open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, this is where we're going to begin. Now, last time we met, we talked about worry, and as we look around and we see the events that are taking place in our world, it's easy for us to fall into the trap of worry. So how do we sort of dig ourselves out of this worry pit? One of the ways is through choosing right. And Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9 are the most comprehensive portions of the Scriptures dealing with worry. And therefore are foundational to our understanding of how God feels about anxiety and why He feels that way. So the teaching is clear and compelling and direct. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul issues a series of command here. And let's all read that scriptures here together. It says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learn and receive and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word here this morning. And Lord, as we have broached this topic of worry, we've got a lot of feedback from these messages, Lord, and people are really struggling right now. And so, Lord, I pray that as we continue to address this topic of worry here today, that you would continue, Lord, to teach us the things that we need to learn regarding worry. And Lord, I pray that we choose right here this morning. And we thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. If we're going to win over worry, then one of the things that we need to do is we need to have the right instructions. We need to have the right instructions. And as we look at what Paul talked about to the Philippians here, one of the things that he says is that we need to rejoice always. We need to rejoice always. If you are always rejoicing, then it's going to be very difficult for you to worry. If you can focus your mind on the things that you can celebrate and rejoice over, your mind won't be engaged in worry. It all depends on where you put your focus. Paul even got to the point in his life where he could rejoice in his sufferings. I mean, how good is that? You go and you do a quick review of the tribulation that Paul went through and notice that he chose to have joy instead of worry. It was a conscious choice that he made, and it's a conscious choice that we make. And we need to say to ourselves, I choose joy in every situation that I face. We find the joy in all that we do. Discover how God is going to work that situation out for your good. But also he said, reflect gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to all men, he says. When people think of you, they should really consider how kind and gentle you are. But if you spend all your time worrying, well, then that's what you're going to be known for. And you know the type that I'm talking about, the people that I'm referring to. They seem to worry about everything. If there's nothing to worry about, then they're going to go find something to worry about. And it's not just that they worry about the things that impact them. I personally know people that I have to be very careful about how much information I share with them. If I go and tell them, sorry, I can't meet with you this week. I'm having a heart scan this week. And they're like, oh, is everything okay? Is everything okay? It's like, yeah, no, everything's fine. It's just, you know, routine. It's nothing big, nothing to worry about. Yeah, but what if it is? I said, but it's not. But what if it is? I mean, what's going to happen to you? What's going to happen to your wife? What is your wife going to do? And what about the church? Who's going to take over the church when you're gone? Well, hang on. It's just a heart scan. Why are you worried about it? It's not even your heart, it's my heart. What are you worried about? But they find something to worry about. This is why I don't share a lot of prayer requests with them for that reason. I don't want my requests to be a stumbling block for them. But then we have the word gentleness, which is also translated moderation in some translations, and it refers to restraint on passions, general soberness of living, or being free from all excesses. They were not to indulge in the excesses of passion or dress or eating and drinking, and we could even include worry in that list of things that they're not to excess about. They were to govern their appetites and restrain their temper and be examples of what was proper for people, because the expectation of the Lord would soon appear. And which brings us to our next point here. They were to be ready for the Lord's return. If we believe in the immediate return of Jesus Christ, believing that He could come back at any moment, we are not going to spend a whole lot of time worrying about temporal things. And this is actually one of the doctrines of our church here. We believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We believe that He can return at any moment. Even before I get finished with this message here this morning, He could come back. And when you live with that expectation, man, we can be excited about the prospect of seeing Jesus face to face, getting our glorified bodies, spending eternity with heaven forever with Him. So why are you worrying? Jesus is coming, and if things continue on the way they are, He may be coming sooner than later. There's nothing else that has to take place in order for Jesus to return for His church. But also we need to reevaluate our perspective. Paul commands us not to worry. He says to be anxious for nothing. To be anxious for nothing. This is in the present active tense here, which implies an ongoing state. It's a life of perpetual anxiety that Paul wants to address here. And sometimes it is difficult. We hear something, or we find ourselves in a bad situation, and before we know it, we're riding that worry train. Oh, we're all concerned, and it's moving at speed here. One thought leads to another thought, and that thought is worse than the first thought, and then the process continues until we have worried ourselves sick. And this continues on. But notice Paul's commands here. He says, be anxious for nothing. Well, Dwayne, hang on. You don't understand. What about? No. What does Paul say here? What does he say? What does he command here? He says, be anxious for what? For nothing. Be anxious for nothing. However, he doesn't leave us there. His instructions help us fill that vacuum by directing us towards positive steps. Right praying, right thinking, and right action. The best way to eliminate the bad habits is to replace it with good ones. And few habits are as bad as worry. The best way to avoid anxiety is through prayer. Right thinking and right action are next logical steps, but it all begins with prayer. So let's look at right praying here this morning. And one of the things we need to do when we think about right praying is we need to react to problems with thankful prayer. We need to react to problems with thankful prayer. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This teaching tells us how to pray with gratitude. The Greek term that Paul used here refers to a specific petition made to God in a time of difficulty. Instead of praying to God with feelings of doubt and discouragement or discontentment, we are to approach Him with a thankful attitude before we even utter one word. And we can do this with sincerity when we realize that God promises not to allow anything to happen to us that will be too much for us to handle. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation is to overtake in you except such as common to man. But notice this next bit here. It says, but God is faithful. God is faithful. Not us. It's God that's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But secondly, we have God's promise. God promises to work out everything for our good in the end. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose." Now, this verse is used quite often by religious people. When something bad happens in your life and some tragic happens in your life, oftentimes this is the go-to verse that says, "Well, you've got to remember, all things work together for good to those who love God and called according to His purpose." And sometimes we can be even a little bit insensitive to people that are going through some tragedies by simply just throwing out this verse, "Oh, don't worry about it, all going to be good." But we need to look at this in context. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. But notice the next verse here. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. The reason why we know that all things will work together for good to those who love God and are called as corporate is because of God's foreknowledge and calling us to be conformed to His image. And so whenever we have things that happen in our life, one of the things that we want to do is say, "Okay, God, what's going on here? And how is it that I can be conformed to Your image through this event in my life?" Also, God's promise to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us in the midst of our suffering. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "But may the God of all graces, who call us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus," notice this next bit here, "after you have suffered a while." You see, we don't like that bit. We want to take that out. "But we become perfect, established, and strengthened, and settled you," he says. But why would we become perfect, established, and strengthened, and settled if everything's going well? You see, it is those things in our life, those suffering in our lives, which enable God to perfect us, to establish us, to strengthen us, and to settle us. These are the key principles for living the Christian life. Know that all your difficulties are within God's purposes, and thank Him for His available power and promises. It is a tangible demonstration of trusting your situation to God's sovereign control. The prophet Jonah responded with a grateful prayer while in the belly of a whale. If you suddenly found yourself swimming in gastric juices of a big fish, you may think about how you might respond. Why is this happening to me? God, where are you? If there's ever a time to panic, surely it would be in Jonah's case. Look at his prayer in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2. And he said, "I cried out to the Lord." I cried out to the Lord. I mean, if you were in this situation and you just got swallowed up by a big fish, who else are you going to call out to? I mean, your parents can't help you, your spouse can't help you, your friends can't help you. And so here he cries out to the Lord because of his affliction. "And He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cry, and You heard my voice, for You cast me deep." Into the deep, he says. "For You cast me into the deep." Notice here that he says, "You, Lord." He's talking to the Lord here. "You cast me into the deep." You see, this was an issue of judgment. If you don't know the story of Jonah, Jonah was called to go to Nineveh in order to preach the gospel, in order to preach to them, to the Ninevites. But the Ninevites were very nasty people. And I won't go into all the history and the detail of that. They didn't treat the Jewish people very kindly. And so Jonah had wanted nothing to do with them. And so what Jonah decided to do, he decided to get on a ship, and he decided to go in the opposite direction to Nineveh. And as a result of that, God brought a storm, and it was a pretty fierce storm. And the people of the ship, they thought they were going to wreck, and they thought they were going to crash. They thought the boat was going to break into pieces. And Jonah was down at the bottom, and he was sleeping. So they came down there, and they woke him up and said, "Why are you sleeping? Do you not hear what's going on? Do you not see what's going on? Get up and pray to your God." And then Jonah revealed to them, said, "Hey, well, actually, this is probably because of my God. I ran from God, and this is a judgment upon Him. So if you want to survive, then you gotta cast me out into the ocean. You gotta cast me out into the sea here." And now, if Jonah was a real man, I think that why didn't he just jump? Why did he make these guys actually throw him off the ship? Because now they're complicit as well. But initially, they didn't want to do that. So eventually, they picked him up and they threw him out, and then things settled down. And so this is God's judgment against him. He says, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surround me, and your billows and your waves pass over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Again, this is a judgment of God upon him. And he feels it. He says, I've been cast out of your sight. But notice that next word, yet. Underline that in your Bible. Yet. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. Oftentimes when we do things wrong and we feel the judgment of God upon us, we may have a tendency to go and even push a little bit further. We may push God away a little bit further, and we may reject God even more because of what God is doing in us because of the judgments. But I want you to know what he's doing here. Notice what's taking place. He says, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. He comes back to God. He looks towards the things of God again. The waters surround me, even my soul. The deep closes around me. Weeds are wrapped around my head. I went down into the moorings of the mountain, and the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet, there's that word again, yet you have brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. He says, when my soul fainteth within me. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like that? Like you just, it's just hopeless? That you don't know what you can do and your soul faints within you. What does he do? He says, I remember the Lord. I remember the Lord. When my prayers went up to you and to your holy temple, those who regarded worthless idols forsook their own mercy. But I will sacrifice, notice the word sacrifice there. I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. Why is it a sacrifice of thanksgiving? You ever thought about that? Why is it a sacrifice of thanksgiving? Listen, whenever you're going through a time in your life where you feel hopeless and you feel defeated and you feel like maybe even it's God's judgment upon you, the last thing you want to go and do is say, oh, well, thank you, God. I mean, we may want to go and curse God. We may go and fuss at God and complain to God. And so therefore, it becomes a sacrifice of thanksgiving. When we go to God and we're in that situation, we say, you know what, God, I don't understand it. I don't know what's going on here. But what I can do is I can still give you thanks. I can still give you praise. I have paid what I vow. Salvation is of the Lord. Notice that. He knows where his salvation comes from. Salvation is from the Lord. Although Jonah had his weaknesses, he reflected profound spiritual stability in this prayer. He was confident in God's ability to deliver him if he chose to do so. And in the same way, the peace of God helps us to be stable if we react with our circumstances with prayer of thanksgiving instead of worry. And when we react to problems with thankful prayers, that's when we receive the peace that passeth all understanding. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. This verse promises tranquility and an inner calm to the believer who prayed with a thankful attitude. This is a peace of the highest possible kind. However, it doesn't promise that you will get the answer that you want. This peace surpasseth all comprehension. Which speaks of its divine origin. It transcends human intellect and analysis and insight. No human counselor can give it to you because it is a gift from God in response to a grateful heart and a trustful prayer. The real challenge of Christian living is not to eliminate every uncomfortable circumstance in your life, but to trust our sovereign, good, wise, and powerful God in the midst of every situation in our lives. Things that might trouble us, such as the way we looked, the way others treat us, the way we live, the way we work, they can actually be sources of strength and not weaknesses. In John chapter 16, verse 33, it says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. As disciples of Christ, we need to accept the fact that we live in an imperfect world and allow God to do His perfect work in us. During World War II, an armed German freighter picked up a missionary whose ship had been torpedoed. And he was put in a holding area, and he was actually terrified. And soon he began to pray to the Lord, and the Lord brought to his mind some memory verses. And after a while, his heart began to calm, and he said, Lord, there really isn't any use for both of us staying awake at night here. So if you're going to keep watch, then I thank you so that I can get some sleep. He replaced his fear and anxiety with thankful prayer and the peace of God that resulted in him enabling to sleep soundly among his captors. He understood Isaiah. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." You too will enjoy peace and rest when you cultivate the habit of looking to God with a grateful attitude, putting your faith and trust in him. And what it does is it reinforces our hearts and mind. Go back to verse 7 here. It says, "The peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Jesus Christ." He will protect your heart and mind from anxiety, from agitation. Here is the idea. By making your request known to God and going to Him in view of all of our trials and wants, our mind would be preserved from distressing anxiety. The way to find peace is to have the heart kept from trouble, is to go to the Lord and spread it all out before Him. Just put everything out before Him. All your worries, all your concerns. The word "render" here means to guard. It's a military term, which means that it would be the in mind to guard a camp or to guard a castle is sort of the idea. It would be preserved from intrusion of anxiety and fears and alarms. Just as the watcher protects the castle, God protects the heart and mind. How does He do this? He does this through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ in your life, there will be no guarantee for protection here. It is only in Him that the mind can be preserved in peace. It is not by mere confidence in God or by mere prayer, but it is by the confidence that God has revealed through the Redeemer, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Paul never lost sight of the truth that all security and happiness of the believer was traced back to the Savior. But then he talks about right thinking. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So here we have a final comment here from Paul. "Finally, brethren," we have the final words from Paul to Philippians here. And if you remember from our previous weeks, we talked about Paul's last words to the Ephesians. And I gave the illustration regarding my wife. Before walking out the door, generally she will say something like, "Hey, Dwayne, don't forget." And then she'll give me a list of things that she does not want me to forget. Generally, those are things that are important to her and things that I shouldn't forget. And when Paul says "finally" here, he's giving some last-minute instructions. These are the ideas that he wants to leave with you so that you don't forget. And they are founded upon God's virtues as well. Prayer is our chief means of avoiding anxiety and worry. And it's been said that worry is like a rocking chair. Even though it doesn't get you anywhere, you still feel like you got to do something. That's what worries, how worry is described. After Paul said not to be anxious, he added two sentences explaining how we should pray and what the benefits would be. As believers, we are to leave the sin and worry behind with our prayers and gradually become different people through new ways of thinking and acting. Because we are products of the way that we think. And in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, it says, "As he thinks in his heart, so is he." How are we to think? As we mentioned last time, we are to be observant of things around us. Paul is telling us that we are to put our focus what we were to put our focus on. And I want you to notice that in this list, our sins and our problems are not on there. That is not something that we are to focus on. Worrying is unproductive. And it is like a merry-go-round in which you can't get off. It puts you in a downward spiral, and the more you worry, the deeper you go. And the only way out is not just refusing to think on the negative things, but those negative thoughts have to be replaced with spiritual ones. And this is why Paul tells us to think on these things. Think on these things. Some people say that worrying is thinking too much. However, it's actually thinking too little. Worry is not thought, but the absence of thought. A failure to think in the right direction. If you know who God is and understand His purposes and promises and plans for your life, it's not going to help you to worry. Faith is not psychological self-hypnosis or wishful thinking, but a reasoned response to revealed truth. Now, in case you were worrying and you missed that, I want to say it again, because I want you to get that. Faith is not psychological self-hypnosis or wishful thinking, but a reasoned response to revealed truth. When we, in faith, embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior, our minds are transformed. Salvation begins in the mind as an individual comes to realize the seriousness of his sin and Christ's atoning work on his or her behalf. In Luke chapter 10, verse 27, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your," what's that next word? With all your mind. All of your mind. Not just part of your mind, all of your mind. Salvation requires an intellectual response. Trust in the revealed truth of God, which proves itself in life to be true and reasonable. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Faith according to our Lord's teaching is primarily thinking. We must spend more time in studying the Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic, but we must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not just sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about them. Draw your deductions. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider them." Faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man's insisting upon thinking when everything seems determined to bludgeon or knock him down. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thoughts, his thoughts is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought. A failure to think. I like the way he puts that. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, renewing us, and we receive a new mind, a new way of thinking. Divine and supernatural thoughts interject our human thought patterns. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For what man knows the things of man except for the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that has been freely given to us by God." In other words, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, the very thoughts of God are available to us. If we allow the Spirit to work in our hearts, He will direct our thoughts and control our minds, and this enables us to focus on the right things. So what are the right things that Paul tells us to focus on? Well, the first thing is truthful things. We find what is truth in God's Word. John chapter 17, verse 17 says, "Sanctify them by your word, for your word is truth." Truth is also in Christ Himself. As He said, "I am the truth and the light." Dwelling on what truth necessitates, meditating on God's Word and fixing our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We focus on these things that are true, but also things that are noble. The Greek word can be translated honorable. It refers to that which is noble, dignified, or worthy of respect. We are to focus on that which is worthy of awe and respect. We focus on the sacred, not the profane. And also, he says righteousness or just things. The term speaks of righteousness. Our thoughts are to be perfect and in perfect harmony with the eternal, unchanging, divine standards of a holy and righteous God revealed in Scripture. Righteous thinking is always consistent with God's absolute holiness. Also, we're to think on pure things. Pure refers to something that is morally clean and undefiled. We are to dwell on what is clean and not soiled. We're to keep our minds out of the gutter. But also, we're to think of gracious things. The Greek term translated here, lovely, occurs only here in the New Testament and means pleasing. We're to think on things that are pleasing. The implication is that we are to focus on whatever is kind and gracious. It here means what is amiable or as a temper of mind or being agreeable to others. A Christian should not be sour or crabby or irritable in his temper. Nothing tends to injure the cause of Christ more than a temper always aggravated by a Christian. To have an eye that is severe and unkind, and to have a dispensation that sort of finds fault with other people. To carry a critical spirit, constantly looking for faults in others. My pastor used to tell me, it takes no size to criticize. And that's true, anybody can do it. But is that what you want to be known for? Is that what you want to be known for? We want to think of gracious things, but also praiseworthy things or things of good report. Honorable predominantly refers to something worthy of veneration by believers, but a good report refers more to what is reputable in the world at large. The term includes universal praise or virtues, such as courage and respect for others. They are actions that all people are in agreement in commending, which is for all ages and all countries, regardless of who they are. They're all considered virtuous. The Christian should pattern this example to them all. And so he summarized, he says, find that which is virtuous and praiseworthy. Find that which is virtuous and praiseworthy. In essence, Paul was saying, since there are so many excellent and wonderful things out there, focus on those things. Focus on godly virtues that will affect what you decide to see and what you decide to speak and what you decide to do. That's because your thinking affects your desires and your behavior. Biblical counselor J. Adams says that when you find your mind wandering to forbidden territory, change the directions of your thoughts. Don't allow yourself one conscious moment of such thought. Instead, ask God to help you refocus upon the things that Paul listed in this passage. In doing so, this will lead to right actions. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, it says, the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you. He said that these are things that you've learned. Paul is not preaching just to hear himself talk here. He's attempting to provide some practical advice with the expectation that they will learn from him. He uses the past tense here, assuming that they have learned the lesson. He also says received. Not only have they learned it, but they've also received it. They've applied it to their lives. They've taken it on board, and it's something that they have heard. Paul has expressed this truth into their ears a number of times, and they have heard the message, but not just heard it, but understood it and comprehended it. But Paul goes even one step further. He says, the things that you saw in me, not only have you heard me preach these, not only have you heard me go over this time and time again, but you have seen this in my life as well. Paul demonstrated this in his life. He says, I am an example of what you should do. And Paul practiced what he preached. And then he takes it one step further, and he says, then you need to do what I do. Sometimes we reprimand our kids for doing something wrong. And they look at us with a puzzled look on their face, and they say, but you do it. You ever been there? Tell your kids not to do something, and they say, but you do it. And then you have that famous line, do as I say, not as I do. If you want to lose respect for your children, there's no quicker way to do that than to tell your kids to do as I say, not as I do. We don't see that with Paul. Not only not only learn and hear and receive what you have seen in my life, but then he adds, do as I do. Follow my example. Paul's words speak of actions that are repetitious and continuous. When we say that someone is practicing a guitar or another instrument, we mean that they're working on trying to improve their skills. When we have a doctor or a lawyer who has a practice, we're referring to his or her professional routine. And similarly, the idea here refers to one's pattern of life or conduct. If a police officer saw someone about to go and commit a crime, he would go and restrain him before that crime could be committed. Likewise, godly attitudes and thoughts produced by the Word of God will act like a police officer to restrain the flesh before it commits a crime against the standard of God's Word. But if they're not on duty, then they can't restrain the flesh, and the flesh is free to violate the laws of God. The way to obtain the blessing of God, of the God of peace, is to lead a holy life and to perform with faithfulness all the duties which we owe God and our fellow men. Right attitudes and thoughts must precede right practices. Only spiritual weapons will help with this warfare against the flesh, and we discussed those in previous weeks. By avoiding anxiety through prayer and making our attitude adjustment, we can take every thought into captivity into the obedience of Christ. Paul wasn't embarrassed to tell people to practice what they had seen in his life. And today we have the New Testament as the divine pattern for our conduct. In James chapter 1, verse 22, it says that we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You will hear Christian leaders from time to time justify their lifestyle on the basis of not being hypocritical or wanting to identify with the average Joe. So they become part of the worldly scene in order to be accepted. And they somehow spiritualize this decision. They're just like an ordinary guy, just like everyone else. Never expose yourself to the ministry of someone whose lifestyle you can't respect. And in doing so, we see the results. If you practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. All of this godly thinking leads to a practical end. Paul ended on this note because he was addressing the issue of spiritual stability in the midst of trials. And this takes us full circle here. When we follow that practice, there is no better protection from worry than that. Whenever you catch your mind wandering back into the forbidden territory, change directions of your thought. Do not allow yourself one conscious moment of thought. Instead, ask God to help you refocus upon those things that fit into Paul's list recorded here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Display them in your home or office. Keep them in front of you at all times. This attitude must grow within you that says, hey, listen, if I have some fear experience in my life, well, so what? It's unpleasant. It's disturbing. But I'll live through it. I've always lived through it before. And I choose to focus on God. And when you honestly can think this way without becoming anxious, then you know that there's been some changes that have been made in your life. If we are honest with ourselves, sometimes we impose worry upon ourselves, don't we? One man went to his counselor saying that he worried all the time, so his counselor instructed him to take a holiday, to sit on the sunny, sandy beach somewhere and just relax. Well, he told his counselor, well, that won't work because I just returned from a holiday in Hawaii. But he says, well, then you need to go and buy yourself a really expensive car and just drive in luxury and let those worries pass you by. He says, well, that won't work either. I already own a $150,000 Mercedes. Well, then go and buy yourself a nice house and enjoy it with your family. Well, that won't work either. I already own a $2 million home as it is. The counselor is a little bit frustrated. And he says, all right, let me get this right. You just got back from a beach holiday in Hawaii. You own a $150,000 Mercedes and you live in a $2 million house. What is it that you have to worry about anything? He says, I only make $100 a week. Sometimes we bring it upon ourselves, don't we? If we're not careful, we can bring so much worry into our own lives. It's not enough to just worry about thinking about your current predicament. Listen, you need to replace that worry with the things that Paul has provided for you here. And as we think, so we live. Right attitudes must precede right practices. Paul has given us right instructions. Start with right prayer of thanksgiving in any situation, and remove those negative thoughts and replace them with positive spiritual thoughts, and then let's put them into the right actions as we live out our Christian life. Now, if you're here today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never have the peace that we're talking about here in your life. This peace that passes all understanding only comes through the saving knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. He took our place on the cross. He took our payment for sin that separated us from a holy and righteous God. And when we accept His gift of salvation, we become a new creation. The threat of hell no longer hangs above our heads, and right now He is preparing a place for us in heaven. With that knowledge, we can live at peace in this world, no matter what happens, because we know our future is secure. And if you don't have that confidence here this morning, I would love to sit down with you and share with you from the Word of God how you can be saved. You can win the war on worry when you put your trust in Jesus. It's a choice you must make. So let me encourage you here this morning to choose right. Choose right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your Word today. And Lord, as Paul says, help us not to be anxious for nothing. Lord, we have the ability and we have the opportunity to choose what we focus on. And so Paul not only goes through and tells us what not to focus on, Lord, but he goes through and gives us a list of things that we are to focus on. And Lord, when we focus on those things, we don't have time to focus on worrying. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us with that. Guide and direct our thoughts, Lord. And I pray that Your Spirit will continue to lead us in that regard as we pray our prayer of thanksgiving, Lord, for whatever situation we may find ourselves in, so that we can bring honor and glory to You and we don't have to worry. And we thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.